We continue having to have continued our Facebook Live services for far longer than we anticipated when it started. We had no idea it would take this long before we could go back. And we know that sometimes the quality that you're getting is not what we would like, visually or audibly. And especially with our music, I think it's often hard to hear. We are, as has been shared, in the process of upgrading equipment. We have a new camera in, a second camera, and we hope within maybe 2 weeks, if we're lucky, if things go right, we'll be able to use the new thing. And I was thinking, with that extra camera, you know how in stadiums they have those kiss cams? Well, I was thinking maybe we could use that as a sleep cam during the sermon and just scan over and see if anybody's snoring away while we're doing the sermon. Now, you have to understand, I have an odd sense of humor. But I got a card this week that showed that, you know, my wife has come to appreciate it. It was our anniversary. It's so wonderful being married to the greatest spouse in the world. And I opened it up. Isn't it, dear? So she now appreciates my... I've done this sort of thing to her many times. So I told my son, she's catching on. Our lessons today are lessons that seem especially appropriate maybe in this time in which we live. Many years ago, F.F. Bruce, a well-known Bible scholar and theologian in those days, and some of you may have even heard of him, published a book entitled The Hard Sayings of Jesus. One of the responses from some people was, hard sayings? I didn't know there were any easy ones. Reminding us of Mark Twain, who once said what bothered him about the Bible wasn't the part he had trouble understanding, it was the part that he did understand. Living according to the gospel, living as God wants us to, is hard at times and not always easy, actually rarely easy at all. Today's gospel is one of those hard sayings. But the first two lessons also have words that, if not hard, at least are not easy, to me anyway. They challenge the Jews and Gentiles who heard them, and I think those challenges apply to us. Our first lesson from Isaiah is a really important message in understanding God's ongoing relationship with his people Israel, and ultimately Jesus' message. Their identity as Jews, as God's people, as God's chosen people, they understood to be through their ancestors, by birth, based on their heritage and their national identity. In order to worship in the temple, one had to be a member of the family of Israel, that is, directly descended from Abraham and Isaac. They also believed that to serve God, one had to be healthy and not have any defects. But Isaiah says, nope. That's not it. Now, the group that put together the lectionary we read left out several verses in that passage in Isaiah that I think are important. Those verses tie directly to the significance of this passage. The missing verses say that a eunuch could serve God and gather with the people in the temple along with Jews and the foreigners that we read about. This was earlier in their history forbidden because his body was deformed. Whether it was by his choice to allow himself to take some position, whether it was from an accident, whether it was because a foreign leader forced him to do this so that he would be a slave to watch over the foreign king's harem. For whatever reason, he was prohibited from participating. Through Isaiah, God reminded them, however, that it's not their race or their nationality or even some distinguishing physical characteristic or perfection that makes them God's people, that qualifies them to serve in the temple. The people who can worship in the temple are those who maintain justice and do what is right, agree to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it, and hold fast my covenant, God says, through Isaiah. Those will be allowed to worship in the temple. God will embrace them and accept their sacrifices, regardless of what they wear, where they follow their family line, whether their bodies are perfect or imperfect, because God sees and judges their hearts. And the world sees that they live according to the ways of the God of Israel. It's finally a matter of faith and faithfulness. In our second reading, Paul agonizes over the failure of so many of his fellow Jews to accept Jesus. For Paul, he understood three things to be true. First, Israel is God's chosen people. Second, God is faithful, always faithful. And third, Jesus was God's Son, the promised Messiah. People around Paul claimed that Paul was rejecting God's word of promise to Israel by following Jesus. Paul had experienced the love and mercy of God in that life-changing encounter on the road to Damascus. He couldn't understand why Israel did not embrace the good news that was Jesus. And he struggled with this because they were his brothers and sisters. But he knew that God was faithful. God would not abandon his chosen people, even as he expanded the kingdom to include all people. Paul was certain that the truth dwelled within the children of Israel, and that one day when the time was right, their eyes would be opened and they would believe. For the moment, their hearts were hardened by fear and oppression. But there is always hope. There's hope because God is faithful, Paul says. We are no better just because we believe. We were and are also sinners who can't save ourselves. But God is merciful and sends the Holy Spirit to transform us into the people we are created to be. Brian McLaren, a more recent theologian, wrote about this passage. Something fascinating happens at this point. Paul realizes that just as the Jews may have been proud because they had the law, the Gentiles might become proud now because they are coming to faith in Christ in greater numbers than his fellow Jews, Paul's fellow Jews. Paul can't explain the problem of widespread Jewish rejection of the gospel of Jesus. But even though he can't explain it, he decides to use it. And he uses it to warn the Gentiles that if Jews could wander from the path, they too might wander from the path God has called them to. So they shouldn't be proud of their faith or the fact that they follow Jesus. They should be humble and careful. Stand in awe, he says. Paul introduces a new term into his writing, mystery. Does it suggest some new insight, some new secret that might lead to a breakthrough? Paul says, just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that, by the mercy shown to you, they too may now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may be merciful to all. And this inclusive vision of God's people in the kingdom is further revealed in our gospel this week. Jesus, in Matthew, is clearly from the very beginning the son of David. That's in the genealogy. This Canaanite woman, in acknowledging that, claims, in a sense, a relationship to Jesus, because in Jesus' genealogy, there are three Canaanite women, Rahab, Tamar, and Ruth. There is that connection between the Canaanite woman and Jesus, even though the Jews reject and look down on the Canaanites. The other striking thing in this passage, and it's kind of doesn't show up clearly in our translations, is a kind of choral response back and forth between the disciples and the woman. She, this foreigner, but this Canaanite woman, is using the language of a true Israelite. She calls out for God's mercy, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. Christ have mercy. Lord have mercy. We say it every Sunday morning when we gather for worship. And Matthew clearly meant us to hear this as worship language. On the other side, the disciples are shouting, get rid of her. In the original Greek, their word is apolison. So you have this sort of choral response. Kyrie eleison, apolison. Kyrie eleison, apolison. Lord have mercy, go away. Lord have mercy, go away. She has applied the title Lord to Jesus, which acknowledges her relationship in that culture as a woman and as a foreigner, and shows respect for Jesus as a rabbi. She's asking for mercy on herself because she needs that mercy for her child. She uses the title Son of David, which is a title for the Jewish Messiah. So even though she's a foreigner and not Jewish, she acknowledges who Jesus is and calls him the Jewish Messiah and shares with Jesus her problem. My daughter is tormented by a demon. She doesn't specifically ask for healing. She simply states her problem and her need. She doesn't bring her daughter to Jesus even, as we know other stories in the gospel where people bring sick people for Jesus to heal. But somehow she expects that because of her pleading and Jesus' mercy, she will have that plea met. The other striking thing about her calling Jesus Son of David, a messianic title, is that the disciples have been slow to recognize Jesus. A few weeks ago, we read the passage about walking on the sea. And they do acknowledge there that Jesus is the Son of God, but it is not until the 16th chapter that Jesus finally declares, that Peter declares Jesus as Messiah. But this woman hails him as Son of David, the Messiah, begs his mercy, and asks him to get rid of that demon that's severely oppressing her daughter. Somehow this woman, this foreign woman, this Gentile, whom the Jews look down on and despise, knows who Jesus is. And the disciples are still figuring it out. In response to the disciples' concern, Jesus finally says, because initially he said nothing, I wasn't sent to anyone but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Or did he say that? You see, when we translate from the Greek, we don't know exactly what it is. We have to make our best guess because they don't use punctuation. So we can't tell from the Greek whether Jesus was talking to himself. I wasn't sent for anyone but the lost sheep of Israel. Or whether Jesus is even asking himself a question. Wasn't I sent just for the lost sheep of Israel? Matthew's narrative has emphasized that the house of Israel has given Jesus more than enough work to do. He talks about the laborers being few for all the work that needs to be done. The disciples clearly think Jesus should stay focused on the needs of Israel. They kept telling her to send him away, telling him to send her away because they were tired of listening to her. While Jesus seemingly rejected her here, his words draw her closer. She entered in his presence and asks again, kneeling before him. Kneeling is a sign of submission. His response then is, it is not appropriate to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Or he could have been saying, is it appropriate to give the children's bread to the dogs? We are shocked and troubled by Jesus' interaction. It's not what we expect from the Lord of love. It was, in an ancient sense, a very bigoted or hateful response, because the Jews call the Gentiles dogs. The challenge we have is that we think Jesus had everything laid out in front of him like a script for his whole life, because we say he is fully God. But we also say he is fully human, and that means he lives fully in our world. He lives out his witness, and that living out is subject to change. He could learn more about his journey. When he was a child, he learned from his father Joseph and his mother Mary. He learned to be a craftsman, and he was taught the faith and the knowledge of the world as a Jewish child. And he grew, and he was wise, and he knew more than he was expected to know. We understand that from the time in the temple when he asked questions that seemed far beyond his age. But it's striking that he asked questions. He didn't give them answers. He asked questions that seemed far wiser than a 12-year-old would be. Jesus learned. Jesus learned over the course of time. Perhaps this is one of those occasions when Jesus' interaction with people opens him up to a bigger way to serve God's kingdom, a bigger way to share the gospel, a bigger way to offer hope. Some people also think that this is a kind of what's sometimes called an enacted parable. Jesus just had that lesson where he was saying to people, it's not the externals that determine sin, it's the internals, what's in the heart. He had that conflict with the Pharisees and Sadducees because they wanted to judge and condemn. But he says no. And now in this interaction with this Gentile woman, he enacts the very words he shared with the disciples in that encounter. It's not one's race or ethnicity or gender or disability or class that defiles a person. It's what's inside that person, what comes from the soul, the heart. Jesus likens her status as a Gentile in her world to the little dogs that people have. And they get crumbs that fall under the table. And so she says to Jesus, okay, I'll be the family dog. But even the dogs get to enjoy the crumbs under the table. She places her hope in what others have thrown away. The Son of David has so much power that there's enough power for the house of Israel and more than enough left over for her, she says. She's not trying to change his mission or harm his mission. She just wants a crumb, because even that crumb is powerful enough to defeat the demon that possessed her daughter. And Jesus praises her faith. One of only a couple of times in the gospel where Jesus praises someone's faith. This woman seems to understand what the members of the household of Israel have yet to grasp. Jesus is the hope and salvation of the world, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. It's that same failure to understand that Paul talks about in Romans. Why can't they understand? Jesus' love is for the Gentiles too, not just for the Jews. God's love is for all people, not just for some. In 15:18, chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus said that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and what comes out of the heart determines what makes one clean. What comes out of the Canaanite woman's heart is faith, certainty that Jesus has the power to care for Israel but also to care for her non-Israelite daughter, to relieve her daughter of this demon that's destroying her life. Her words show that the boundary separating her from the house of Israel has to be changed. With faith so pure and deep as hers, how can she be judged to be unclean? This encounter really prepares the reader of Matthew for the closing verses of his book, The Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations. That commission is still our charge today. Not just people who are like us, but all people. Not just those who are easy to like, but all people. Not just those, not just to save others, but to save ourselves. Not just for the sake of the church, but for the sake of our very souls. Go into all the world teaching and baptizing. For Christ, God, so loved the world that Jesus came to save the world. Hard sayings, but in many ways, they become easy through faith in Christ. Amen.